Annals of Martyrdom suffered in the early Christian church without coming across one constant theme. One after another of the martyrs gave testimony to being taught by his or her mother the truth of the gospel and the wonders of God's word. Scores of Christian mothers suffered with their martyred children for the name of Christ, while many godly mothers had to watch the children they had so faithfully taught the truth, suffer unspeakable things at the hands of angry and jealous men. Many of the testimonies concerning these heroines of the faith speak to us of the power of the Holy Spirit at work in the hearts of those mothers. Their faithfulness to Christ stands out throughout the ages as a monument to just how strong the love of God can be in the heart of a woman who's being strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. Throughout history, many Christians died at the hands of petty despots and cruel persecutors. The sufferings endured by believers for Christ's sake are so harsh and brutal that many contemporary Christians would rather not hear or think about such things. But beloved, it's unwise to shield ourselves from that reality. And though it's unnecessary to wallow in the details of their sufferings, we need to be aware of the fact that men, women, and children have suffered for Christ's sake, and that they will continue to do so until Christ comes again. It is a reality of life. Your Savior said in John chapter 15, verses 17 through 21, "These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Now, in a village not far from Paris, during the Reformation period, a brave young man took it upon himself to follow the example of Luther. In 1523, Jean Leclerc posted to the church door a bill against the Pope and his useless pardons. These indulgences had just been sent over from Rome, and they were more the result of political intrigues than anything else. And Jean wrote frankly about their futility and even referred to the Pope in his bill as the Antichrist. Jean Leclerc was arrested and condemned to be publicly whipped through the streets on three successive days for having written those things. And then he was to be branded on the forehead with the mark of a heretic, forever indicating his infamy in opposing the Pope and the Church of Rome. Now, this young man's mother was a godly Christian, a godly Christian who had taught him about Christ and who Christ was and what Christ had done for him. And though his father was a pragmatic patron of the church, when she learned of her son's plight, she followed the procession through the streets where the monks mocked him and raged against her son as he was beaten from one end of the town to the next. On the final day, that third day, she followed the crowd as her son was beaten through the streets and then stood with the others at the place where he was to be permanently deformed. And history says that while they burned the mark into his face, she cried out in despair. But then her faith was strengthened by God the Holy Spirit. And she cried out again. And she said, "Glory to Jesus Christ and his witness, and welcome be his prints and forehead marks. If my son is getting these things for Christ's sake, then glory be to Christ," was her cry. One biographer says of her that such boldness and at such a moment merited signal punishment. But this Christian mother had appalled the hearts of both priests and soldiers. All their fury was controlled by a stronger arm than theirs. The crowd, respectfully making way, allowed the martyr's mother slowly to regain her humble dwelling. The monks and magistrates gazed on her without moving. Not one of her enemies dared lay hands upon her, says the historian. So you get this picture. Here is her son suffering for the cause of Christ. She cries out, "This is for the glory of Christ." And when she's done, the crowd parts in silence and lets this woman go through and back to her home. This encouragement helped the young man himself to endure his humiliation. But it also aided him by steeling him for what was yet to come. Moving to another part of France, the woolcomber settled in, carrying on his occupation with a scarred back and his mutilated forehead. And shortly after he arrived in this new place, he learned of a practice among the people that deeply disturbed him. Though the town was an area supposedly committed to the Reformation and its principles and doctrines, he found that the priests would lead the people out into a suburb once a year where all the old images and statues were kept in an out-of-the-way chapel. And there the people worshiped them in all the old superstitious and all but pagan way they always had. Jean Leclerc, inflamed by zeal for the Lord, went out the night before and destroyed all those idols and images, so long treasured and now hidden out of sight by the town's people. When the parade came out the next day to the chapel with the banners flying and the priests leading the way, they were horrified to find their images and idols cut down and broken up. An investigation was begun, and blame soon fell on Jean. And he admitted it freely once he was accused, and explained in great detail why he had done it. It was carried before the judges of the city, and there he defended his actions from Scripture and brought forward the pure doctrine of Christ to the assembled court. The clerk was immediately condemned by the judges to torture and then death by burning. And I won't go into it, but Jean Leclerc suffered some of the most painful and cruel disfigurement that you can imagine before he was executed by fire. It was determined by the court that he should suffer as the statues did when he broke them up. But all along, with each abuse, he surely heard the voice of his faithful mother still crying in his ears, "Blessed be Christ, and welcome be his prince and marks." Mrs. Leclerc was a woman who understood what Christ meant when he said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." Now, you mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers here today who are committed to training up your children and grandchildren in the fear and admonition of the Lord may not be asked to endure what John Leclerc's mother was required to bear. His brother was burned at the stake a few years later also for the cause of Christ. So she watched both of her sons committed to the fire for Christ's sake. But it might be part of your calling. And as you go about your duties for Christ, you best have the full picture in mind. Because it may be part of your calling to endure things like this for Christ's sake. Now, most likely, you won't be asked to encourage your son or daughter to take a strong stand for Christ in such grueling circumstances. But you might well be asked to stand some other trial of your faith that involves your children. Only your God knows the answer to that. But this is certain. The strength that you need to be faithful to Christ and to your children, both for today and tomorrow, is a strength that comes from God the Holy Spirit, by and through your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. That's where the strength comes from. That's where the commitment comes from. Now, last week we spoke of the mystery of the Spirit's work. Today we want to consider the power of that work. So we turn again to this verse in Matthew chapter 1 that we use as a highlight or to accentuate this, to set forth the mystery, the power, and the holiness of this blessed work in his own people. And it's Matthew chapter 1, verse 18, and really it's just the end of the verse. But we'll read the whole verse. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, in that passage in Matthew 1:18 is the fact. Before she knew her husband, she was with child of God the Holy Spirit. In the passage from Luke that Elder Fedrock read to us, you find more of the reference to exactly what that fact means. So in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, if you turn over there, we read, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Now, if we consider thoughtfully the work of the Holy Spirit in this context, we see lots of things, but we want to highlight two this morning. First of all, beloved, the Holy Spirit's power is supernaturally almighty. The Holy Spirit's power is supernaturally almighty. We spoke last week about the mystery of the matter. But if we take this next step, we're confronted with a power that is both supernatural and omnipotent. Now, all the exercise of human strength and power is confined to the limits of nature, despite all the efforts of movies and comic books and novels and television to suggest otherwise. You get bitten by a spider, even one exposed to secret and mysterious atomic rays, you're going to get fang marks at best. Or maybe an infected wound. Or at worst, you'll get sick and die. You will not get spider powers. You won't get a spidey, tingly sense. You won't be able to climb up walls and cling to ceilings. It won't happen. It will all happen according to the natural course of things as designed by God, unless He chooses to intervene in some way, supernaturally. But otherwise, it's going to all happen naturally, just like it always does. If I stoop behind the pulpit, you won't be able to see me. And I won't be able to see you. None of us possesses X-ray vision. You won't be able to do it. And when doctors do use X-rays, it's all according to the natural order of things And as wonderful and as useful as they may be, they remain quite limited in scope. Job 6:12, Job asked the question rhetorically, is my strength the strength of stones? What's the rhetorical answer? What's the rhetorical answer? Oh, come on, you can do better than that. Is your strength the strength of stones? It's not, is it? It's not. Or is my flesh bronze? No, it's not. It's what it is, according to the natural order of things. Now, while all of this is true concerning man, it is not so with God the Holy Spirit. The only limits upon his power and his strength are those related to himself as God. Now, we've already spoken of this in one aspect, but consider it in relationship to his being able to effect his holy will in regards to the sheer power of it. That is, the mighty energy and ability he possesses as God. What sort of supernatural power does it take to move across the face of the waters and bring the world and its entire ecosystem into being out of nothing? What kind of supernatural power is required to make that happen? George Smeaton says, the action here ascribed to him in connection with the creation of all things seems to be a metaphor taken from the incubation of a bird, and sets forth how the spirit, dove-like, sat brooding over the dark abyss and made it pregnant. Well, how did that happen? What kind of power was involved in making that happen? And making it happen in the way that it did. We believe these things by faith, Hebrews says. But it's not a faith without sense or reason. This wasn't magic. We don't believe that God, by some magic incantation, made all this. We don't believe it's some sort of voodoo, you know, where he got together and made things smell a certain way, or did something that he sacrificed so that he'd get some kind of power. We don't believe it was some sort of trick. It was the exercise of a power that is beyond the scope of man's feeble abilities to fully comprehend. In Revelation chapter 15, 8, we read there that the temple was filled filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. Those two things filled the temple of heaven with smoke. And earlier, the whole congregation in heaven, men and angels, they all cry out saying, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created. What sort of supernatural power does it take to overshadow a virgin and bring forth the eternal Son of God in his incarnate state? What sort of supernatural power is that? And I'm sure you're aware of the fact that the imagery is the same as at the creation, when it talks about the Spirit brooding over the face of the waters. That's what the angel tells Mary here is going to happen to her. The Holy Spirit is going to brood over you, and you're going to be pregnant. He brooded over the whole creation. It became pregnant with life. He's going to brood over you, and you are going to become pregnant with life. The life of the Son of God. What kind of power is that? What kind of supernatural power is that? That can bring these things to pass. Nothing is needed to affect this power but the will of God. But when he does so, something unique and utterly unnatural takes place. She's found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's the result. He wills it to be so, and so it is by that will. The nature of things doesn't hinder it. There are no complications to be overcome. There's no doubts to be overcome. It will be as he chooses, because with him, all things are possible. So it's not looking at the situation saying, boy, how are we going to go about this? How are we going to take this virgin and have her become pregnant with child? By his power and his will, so it is. Now, beloved, do you see then how ludicrous and foolish it is on our part to look upon the natural circumstances of any situation and then believe that by those limitations, the power of the Holy Spirit will somehow be restrained or somehow be mired in frustration? He could, by a supernatural power, bring the world into being. He could, by a supernatural power, make Mary pregnant with the Son of God. But boy, my problem is a real tough one for the Holy Spirit to overcome. The issues I'm dealing with are a little different. We look at the hard heart and we say, he'll never change. We look at the wayward child and we say, no power on earth will ever get her to change her mind or her will. But beloved, that's exactly what God the Holy Spirit does. No one who knew Saul of Tarsus ever imagined that he would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, let alone a missionary carrying his name to the world. There was no expectation of that in Paul. The expectation was in God and his purpose. Now we know God may choose not to work. But the difference is, beloved, that requires a spirit of humble submission to his sovereign will, which is something different from a doubt concerning his ability and power to effect his will because the case is so difficult or the circumstances are so complicated. There's a different spirit there. When we submit and we say, yes, I know God can do all his holy will, and I submit to his purpose and design and his sovereignty in that, that's one thing. But when we look out on those same circumstances and say, God can't do what he's promised to do because this is really a tough one, that's something completely different. And it's dishonoring to God. We need to work our way through the scriptures and just see what the power of the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And it's astounding and it's a rebuke in itself of our unbelief. And Lord willing, we'll have time to do that in the days ahead. I want you to ask yourself this morning, what are your feelings as believers, your feelings as individual believers, about what Jesus meant when he said this, have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore, I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. What in your heart do those words mean to you? It's common to dismiss those words, or to try to mitigate them, or count them as an exaggeration for effect. He couldn't have meant that. So let me reword what he said so that it can be something that I can actually believe or accept. It's our nature, beloved, to focus on the natural matter, moving a mountain. That's our nature. We look at the mountain and we say, who can move that? And then we conclude that it being such a difficult thing naturally, something less must be implied. It's uncommon to focus on just what it means to have faith in God. Faith in the supernatural, omnipotent power of God to do all his holy will. A faith that truly believes that with him all things are possible. A faith that's willing to submit to his will rather than to doubt his ability or his power. to accomplish whatever he says he will do. Now, the second thing we see here is the Holy Spirit's power is gentle. And it's true. The power of the Holy Spirit can be raw and disarmingly intense. Perfect example of that is in Judges chapter 15, verses 14 through 15. When Samson came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found the fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Now that's a mighty, powerful expression of the presence of the Holy Spirit. We could cite the scene of Saul being brought to his knees on the road to Damascus. Or we might reference other works of the Spirit that would demonstrate his power can be severe in what we might call a holy way. But beloved, he can also work in the most gentle and quiet way with no less power. The problem is for us that we often separate the two in our minds. That is, we think that for power to be effectual and overwhelming, it also has to be raw and hard and somewhat harsh or intense. Now, we often encounter friction of one sort or of another in trying to carry out some task. As a general rule in our thinking, the more friction that meets our efforts, the louder and rougher we have to be. It's something, if we have something we have to move, and it's heavy, do we get a little car that goes as we drive along? Or do we get a big vehicle that goes? Which do we do? We get the big vehicle that makes a lot of noise. And if it makes a lot of noise, the more noise it makes, the more we know we can pull or move. Right? You have a package you want to open. You begin with a gentle approach. You know, trying to tear that plastic tape off. But it won't give way. And what does your average man, I don't know if women do this, but what does your average man do when that tape doesn't give way? He digs in, growls, and tries to tear it apart, even if it means destroying the box. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but did any of you men ever have that experience when your wife asked you to open something and you did it, even though it was harder than you thought? And when you handed the now open but shredded box to her, she looked blankly at you and said, "Oh, I was hoping to use that box. But it's not going to be used now. But it's open. I got it open. I met with friction. It wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do. But I dug in, I growled, and I ripped. And I got what I wanted." But beloved, the very nature of the Holy Spirit's power is such that he can bring about the grandest things with the lightest touch. Just as he chooses. The lightest touch. In our emotional responses to things, we often are led to suspect that he's not working unless we see some visible, astounding evidence of his hand at work. And yet he's told us otherwise. What does he say in his word? His word to Zerubbabel was, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Why bring these things to pass?" And here you find the virgin being assured by Gabriel that the Holy Spirit will just overshadow her. Like a bird broods over its young. Mary, there'll be no sense of violence. No sense of violation. No sense of forced compliance. No jarring manipulation of the natural order. Simply the exercise of a will whose power can bring to pass whatever it pleases by a supernatural means that is undetectable except in the accomplished end. And you know this sort of power at work in you too, hopefully. When you were turned from the enemy of God from being a rebel to being a disciple. When your stony, cold heart was removed and a heart of flesh was given to you and God wrote His law and His truth upon it, did you feel abused or God-handled? And I'm coining a word there from man-handled. Did you feel God-handled when that happened? Winslow says, we even dare assert that the conversion of a soul, the sustaining of the work wrought in that soul, the keeping of the believer through a long life of holy, upright, and close walk with God, and the bringing of him safe to eternal happiness are greater displays of the mighty power of God and more glorify him than the creation of 10,000 worlds like ours. In other words, that subtle, gentle work which he wrought works in the heart of the believer is more of a testimony to his power and his glory than if he were to make 10,000 worlds. And yet the majority of that work, beloved, is done gently, quietly, and unobtrusively, and inevitably. It's true in some cases he moves in abrupt, arresting, and overwhelming ways. But he also moves gently. And sometimes those movements are the most eminent examples of the intensity of his power, the gentle ones. She was found a child of the Holy Spirit. How? When? How does that happen? This is an unbelievable act of power. An unbelievable display of supernatural power. And when did it happen? Who saw it happen? When did the earth shake when this happened? It didn't. It was gently and inevitably done by the power of God. Mothers, the effectiveness of your efforts in the behalf of your children depend on this power of the Holy Spirit working through you and by you and in them and through them. Are you looking for your children to embrace the gospel? Then understand this from the Apostle Paul. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 12:3, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Your child can only make that profession by the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her heart. Your dependence upon him is complete. And no mother who cares for the soul of her child should neglect the work of the Holy Spirit in his or her own life or in that of her children. No one should neglect it. And I just want to ask, have you cried out to God to enlist the powerful work of the Holy Spirit in all your labors for their souls now and hereafter? If you haven't, the labor that you're putting in is missing the element of power and life and energy that can come only by the Spirit of God. Have you sought out His power in convicting them of sin? Have you sought out His power in bringing them to repentance? Have you sought out His power in making new creatures out of them? Now, I'm sure you've prayed to God towards all this end. But I'm asking you to think of it more particularly. And to realize that this is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And it's His power that has to be enlisted in these matters for them to be effective. For them to be effectual. You can teach them. You can teach them to memorize all the Scripture. But if the Holy Spirit doesn't make that Scripture live in their hearts, all you've done is teach them to memorize. You can see the evidence of that. If you go to Great Britain, the language of the King James Bible is woven into the fabric of conversation. But people don't believe it. And they don't understand and know what it means. And they misapply it all the time. But they learned the word. They memorized it. But because it wasn't met with the power of the Spirit, It hasn't produced any fruit in their lives. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through the faithful work of mothers teaching their children." You think that's what that verse says? Now, he's revealed them to us by his Holy Spirit. Using mothers, yes. Towards that end, yes. But it's through his Spirit. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." We know them by the Spirit. And children, the blessing of your mother on your life depends on the Holy Spirit working in her and through her for your benefit, and in you and through you for her joy. You can't spend a better moment on Mother's Day than in one in which you call upon God to fill your mother with the strength and the grace of his powerful Holy Spirit. That's the best thing you can do today for your mother. Just appeal to God to fill her, for your sake, with the power of his Spirit, for his glory and for your blessing. May the God of hope, beloved, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to hear our prayers today.